Proverbs 28, verse 1, tells us this. It says that the wicked run away even when no one pursues them. But the godly, it says, the godly, they are as bold as lions. So this is a handy little verse that I'm going to invite you to go just tuck away in your back pocket. And it's handy for two reasons. The first reason is that if any of your loved ones ever come to you and try to coerce you into going for a jog, you need to look them in the eye and you need to remind them that only the wicked run when no one pursues them. So as for me and my house, we're going to sit boldly on this sofa and watch us some TV. That's reason number one. Reason number two that this is a handy little verse is that it does a really good job of explaining this amazing transformation we see in the person of Naomi over the course of the book of Ruth. Because do you guys remember Naomi as we met her back in chapter 1? In chapter 1, we came on Naomi and she had just lost her husband. She had just lost her two sons. She was depressed and despairing and despondent. And she was about to pack up everything she owned and move from the country of Moab, where she was currently living, and move back to her homeland of Judah, resigning herself to a life of poverty, resigning herself to a life of continued grief and misery. There was a scene, remember, in chapter 1, when Ruth and Naomi are approaching her hometown of Bethlehem, and as they're getting close to town, some of her old friends in Bethlehem, they spot her, and they say, it's Naomi. Isn't that Naomi over there? And do you remember how she responded? Naomi said, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara instead." Which to us doesn't make a lot of sense, but if you were a native Hebrew speaker, you would know that the name Naomi means pleasant, and the name Mara means bitter. So there, what Naomi is saying, she's like, don't call me Naomi, because there is nothing pleasant about my life. That was chapter 1. And chapter 2 doesn't start off much better. She's still depressed. She's still a passive character in the story. Her daughter-in-law Ruth goes off to glean some barley so they have something to eat. And she happens into a field, remember, that is coincidentally owned by a guy named Boaz. And Boaz happens to be a relative of Naomi's dead husband. Boaz had heard of all the good things that Ruth had done for her mother-in-law Naomi. And so he tried to pay her back and was extremely generous to her. If you remember, he gave her, at the end of the day, a basket full of grain, weighing about 30 pounds for her to take back. And he also sent her home with a promise that she would be free to glean from his fields for at least the next two harvesting seasons. So Ruth takes that basket of grain and she goes home and she reports all these happenings to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And for the first time in the book of Ruth, she begins to perk up. Her life begins to come back to her. And why does that happen? Why is her life coming back to her? Why is she perking up? Why does she feel reinvigorated? She's feeling reinvigorated because she sees God's hand at work in this chance encounter between Ruth and Boaz. She once again feels God's presence in her life, and she again trusts in that presence. So her bitterness begins to subside. Where before she felt empty, she now feels this sense of abundance. And Naomi becomes bold. And when I say bold, I mean bold with a capital B and a capital O and an L and a D for that matter. Because come chapter 3, she is no longer an old, helpless widow adrift in the sea of this patriarchal society with no means to support herself. Come chapter 3 that we read today, she is an architect. She is the chief architect or mastermind behind this plan to secure both her future and that of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. But to understand Naomi's plan, we really need to come to terms with that phrase, family redeemer. It pops up several times in this chapter, and I think it's popped up one more time before. So according to various laws in the Old Testament, a family redeemer was the closest living male relative to a person, be that person be a male or a female. And by law, it was the family redeemer's responsibility to act on behalf of that relative in times of trouble, in times of need, and in times of danger. So for example, if a person fell on hard times and had to sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debts, it was the job of this family redeemer, were they able, to buy that relative's freedom from them. That's one example. Another example that pertains more to our story today is that if a male relative died, it was the responsibility of this family redeemer to marry his wife and provide an heir for his lineage. It's called levirate marriage. It's not something that we do much today, but it's something that they did back in Old Testament times. So what we learn in chapter 3 today is that Naomi and Ruth, they actually have two potential family redeemers. The first and most closely related is this guy whose name we don't know, we know nothing about, but he is the closest living male relative to them. And the second, of course, is Boaz. And it needs to be said, Boaz is a catch. He is rich, he is respected in his community, and as we learned in chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, he's a man of great integrity. He's both reputed to have great integrity, and we saw in his actions and generosity to Ruth that he's a man indeed of great integrity. Naomi sees that, she recognizes that, and sees Boaz as the key to both her future and Ruth's future. And so she hatches this plan. She tells Ruth to get all gussied up and says, go and find Boaz after a long night of eating and drinking. Now in ancient Judah, harvest time was a time of great celebration. So you'd work all day, and at night you'd eat and drink long into the night. She says, after he's done eating and drinking, go find Boaz on the threshing floor and uncover his feet. Talk to Larry. So Ruth does just as she's told. She goes and she finds Boaz passed out on a pile of grain. She wakes him up, and they end up spending the night together. Now, from a modern perspective, this part of the story is a bit morally ambiguous, isn't it? In the best scenario, Naomi sends Ruth out to seduce Boaz such that he would be enticed to marry her, such that he would want to marry her. That's best case scenario about what just happened in this story. Worst case scenario, or slightly more nefarious scenario, is that Naomi is sending Ruth to seduce Boaz such that it would be considered unseemly for this first in line family redeemer to marry her. Because remember, he's not as much of a catch as Boaz is. And Bethlehem at the time, this is a small community. We're talking 300 people max. And on the threshing floor at night, there would have been a lot of other people around. Which means by the next morning, the rumor mill would have been churning out a lot of gossip about Boaz and Ruth. Everybody would have known. So it would have been unseemly for this no-name family redeemer to have married Ruth at that point. Now again, from a modern perspective, this whole situation has a bit of a Jerry Springer feel to it, needs to be said. But from the perspective of a widow in 500 BC, with no support whatsoever, who up to this point, remember, has been relying on Boaz to be supported, but she's relying on his generosity. At this point, he has no financial or legal obligation to help them out. At this point, Naomi and Ruth have no security in their lives. From the perspective of a widow in 500 BC, this is some pretty shrewd maneuvering. It needs to be said. But without passing judgment on Naomi either way, I think what we can recognize in her life, what has happened to her over the course of this story, is this movement from feeling bitter, feeling empty, being passive. And we see this movement from being that person to being emboldened, having this new sense of boldness, this new sense of agency in her life. And what causes that transformation to happen, what causes that flowering to happen in her life? It is recognition that God is at work around her. God is at work in the people around her. She sees God's presence. She feels God's presence. And she begins to trust in it again. So she becomes bold and does this bold and hatches this bold scheme. But I think for us, and most of us here kind of grew up in the church, I think for us, this boldness, it's nothing new, nothing surprising. We've seen this boldness before. It's the same boldness that allowed the adopted son of Pharaoh to stand up to him, remember, and say, "Let my people go." It was the same boldness that allowed a backwater shepherd boy confront and ultimately defeat a giant warrior named Goliath. Remember that? And then go on to become the king of Israel. It's the same boldness that allowed Dietrich Bonhoeffer back in the 1930s and 40s, allowed him to lead the resistance in the German church against Nazi forces and influence. He ultimately led several coup attempts against Hitler. We recognize this boldness, don't we? This is the same boldness that allowed Martin Luther King Jr. to stand up and proclaim a new vision for America back in the 60s. We recognize this boldness. It's nothing new to us. Friends, for we who are in Christ, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to run away from. Rather, today I want to invite you to be bold. I want you to stand up. I want to invite you to fight. I want to invite you to resist. I want to invite you to proclaim a new vision for how our world could be. Friends, be bold. For the sake of Jesus, be bold. Amen.